idols as God. Remember, we talked about that. One of the difficulties that the Israelites had was reverting back to foreign gods. You remember, over and over again, they are just worshiping these gods. And the question is, why would they be doing such a thing when they have such a great God that has demonstrated His power right in front of their eyes? Many times parting the Red Sea or doing all kinds of miraculous works. And we talked about that. I won't say anything yet because that's one of the questions on your test or one of your fun quizzes, but I'm sure you got it. We'll talk about that in just a second. But I think one of the reason that the Lord allowed that with Paul, remember Paul, even he would touch handkerchiefs, and even handkerchiefs that were brought to people were used for healing. You see that sometimes today on TV where you can call in and you can get a special handkerchief that's been anointed by Joe Blow, Christian prophet, for $49.95. You know, and you laugh at that kind of stuff, but I was suckered into that kind of stuff one time. I wanted something so bad, I didn't do a handkerchief thing, but it was kind of this belief that, hey, if I just did this, then I would get this. And I think we all can fall victim to that, but I don't think that's the point, that the Lord allowed that to happen with Paul. I think it was to verify really who Paul was, that he was an apostle of God, that he was called by God, that his message of the good news was an important message for people to hear. There is a sense where that happens in the Old Testament too, where the bones of a very prophet seem to have kind of power within them, and why that is so, I don't know. But people often take anything like that, and immediately their hearts will be removed from the God who anointed that prophet to the person's bones or something that they've touched. And so the question is, why does God allow those kind of happenings when people are going to be inclined to turn their hearts to idols? I think the answer is you'd have to take away everything. Trees, nature, gifts, talents that He's given, physical substances like gold that are attractive. I mean, our hearts by nature, we're worshipers, and we're going to worship something. We're either going to worship God, or we're going to worship something else. And whether we set our hearts on a handkerchief or a healing or a tree, there's still that sense. I think it's a wonderful indicator that we desperately need God. And so God does allow us to live in a fallen world where there are temptations to sin, but He also provides for us. He also gives us His Spirit that we would be able to withstand that temptation. So that probably be my short answer to that question, that the reason that was so with the Apostle Paul is that he was special. The message that he was really the steward of, the good news, the gospel that he was bringing to nations that had never heard the gospel before. I think it was in a sense, not only in the sense, but validating the message, validating the apostles as well. I think that's certainly can be a case can be made for that. Why don't you open up your notes there to 1 Samuel? We're on chapters 9 and 10 this morning. And you remember in chapter 8 we talked about Israel demanded a king, and there were these good reasons and these bad reasons that seemed to come out from that chapter 8. And we talked about the fact that Samuel does something a little bit different when he is giving us his history. He doesn't do it in such a way that he's lopsided, he's one-sided, that he's simply giving you this perspective. Samuel's very different in that he just kind of tells it like it is, and he'll give you both sides of the equation. And so we end with chapter 8, basically the Lord acquiescing to the people's desire to grant them a king. And in chapter 9, we're introduced to young Saul. There's a man on chapter 9, verse 1. There's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel. Who remembers what kind of things happened in Benjamin right around this time, a little bit before this time? Right, good. Yeah, you remember the story with the priest and the Levite? Good. And so in Gibeah, that's going to be Saul's city that he's from. So he's really coming from this notorious place that's really infamous throughout the book of Judges, and from this tribe that the book of Judges tries to describe. Remember all the people in the book of Judges? The people of Benjamin were what? How were they described? Do you remember? They were all left-handed, and that's kind of a description of folks who operate by deceit. I'm not saying if you're left-handed that's the case, but that's how it's kind of depicted in the book of Judges. But anyway, so we immediately, some of those things would perhaps be going through people's minds. There's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Basically, he in verse 2 had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Notice immediately that what's highlighted here is Saul's appearance, that he was the most handsome man in Israel. He's from a wealthy family, and he's unusually tall. Why do you think the author's going to put that little detail in, that he's unusually tall? Why is that going to be important later? Kurt? Good. There's really a couple reasons. That's one of them. That's very good. Yeah. The Israelites wanted someone who looked good to be their king. Good. Why else? Yes. Good. Yeah. He's going to really be, as Goliath is fighting the Israelites, he's going to really be the guy that you would think, boy, okay, there's the Philistine champion, 9'6". You know, here comes our champion, a head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul, right? But what's Saul going to be doing? Yeah, he's going to be afraid. He's going to be cowering in the tents there with the rest of Israel. But notice as well, remember, what is Israel asking for? What are they begging for? What are they demanding? A king, and what kind of king? Right? That was one of the descriptions, that'll fight, win victories for us. What's another description of the king they want? That looks good, or just like what? All the other nations, right? We want to be like all the other nations. So what does God give them? He gives them a king just like all the other nations. And they're going to be sorry. He gives them exactly what they want. That's an important lesson for us. Many times, God does the same. You know, many times we're hankering after things that are not beneficial. In fact, all sin is that way. Any sin in our life is always wanting something that's not best for us. And yet we demand it. And yet we command it. And yet we hold out for it. And God says, no, don't do this. No, don't think this way. No, don't behave this way. No, don't long for this. And yet we say, yes, I want it. Yes, I want it. Yes, I want it. And finally God says, okay, then have it. And then realize how empty it is. And then you will return to me. So Israel, they get what they want. They want a king that would be just like the other kings. The problem is what? He's tall. He's strong. He doesn't have faith. He's weak in the faith. And that's what's most important. Not only that, he's not a man after God's own heart. What's God going to do when he rejects Saul? The next time he's going to say, hey, you had your shot. Now I'm going to go give you a man after my own heart. And obviously David's not perfect, and obviously David does wrong as well as any king would. But there's a sense where the people are getting what they want. Verse 3 of chapter 9. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go. And look for the donkeys. Now, for us, that might not be such a big deal. Anyone who would be in an agrarian society, maybe even here and around our parts, would know that a donkey is pretty valuable. They're pretty valuable for protection, especially from all kinds of predators, etc. But there, that would have been a large portion, likely, of his estate. To be able to lose those donkeys would be something that would be very important to him. And so he wants to send his son out after the donkeys. But notice we're introduced here in a very mundane happening. God has just taken an ordinary circumstance of donkeys that have gone astray, and what he's doing is he's infusing meaning into that story. So he's going to use that means in order to get Saul going, in order to get Saul moving in a direction, in order to have Saul check here, check here, check here, and then all of a sudden he's going to come across who? He's going to come across Samuel. And what has God been doing with Samuel? He's been bending his ear, right? He's been talking to Samuel. He's been saying to Samuel, Samuel, I'm going to give you tomorrow a king for Israel. And so Samuel's going to be expecting this one. So God is working in Samuel's life. God is working in Saul's life, but he's working through donkeys. He's going to select the king of Israel basically through an incident of lost donkeys. Now that should be encouraging to us. Why? Yeah. Yeah. God's working even in circumstances that seem so ordinary to us. And many times we think that only God can only work in these extraordinary ways, but most often God is working in just ordinary ways, ordinary everyday experiences and circumstance. He's active. It also tells us of his power, that he can, you know, make sure those donkeys are gone, right? Somehow to put it into the mind of a donkey, which maybe that's not so hard for those who have donkeys. Maybe donkeys kind of have a mind of their own. But they're not found. And God wants to make sure that they're not found, though they're looking in places that they would likely be. So through this mundane happening, God's working. But he also says there, he says, take one of these young men with you. Saul just happens to take a servant whose awareness will factor greatly into the story. So he says, hey, just take one of the servants along. Okay? So that's what Kish says. So Saul's going to choose a servant to take with him. He's going to take with him the servant. What knowledge is this servant going to have that's going to be really important? Yeah. He's going to know about Samuel. Saul's not going to know. But this servant is going to know about Samuel. So even in the selection of this servant, God is again ordaining all these circumstances. He's providentially working behind the scenes. Not only is he kind of kicking the donkeys in the rear to get them going and astray, but also he's revealed himself to this servant to know about Samuel, so that when he comes around Samuel's place of residence or where Samuel's at the particular moment, remember the guy's going to say, hey, there's a prophet of God here. Let's go up and find out about him. So again, God is this God that has perfect knowledge of every situation. But not only perfect knowledge, he's putting the right people in the right place at the right time. He's controlling the animal world. He's a God that's in charge of all. So when Saul leaves there, he's going to be a son of Kish, and we'll find out when he comes back, he'll be a son of a prophet. But Saul's ready to give up his search. And Saul's servant in 9:6 implores Saul to inquire of the man of God in the city. There in verse 6. But he said, behold, there's a man of God in the city. And he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Notice a few things here. Notice first, the servant is aware of this prophetic community. He's aware that there's a man of God here. And notice that this is a real theme throughout these books, Judges and Samuel and Kings, that there's a sense where the common people are most aware of spirituality. It's the people that are just the regular people are oftentimes the most pious. So you get people like Eli, you get people like in the book of Judges, you get people like the Samson and others like that. And really, though they're supposed to be the national leaders, they're really dim, or they're really ornery or really awful. And yet people, just the ordinary people like JL, you know, the just the wife of what's JL's husband's name? In the tent, she puts the peg in Sisera's head. Come on, help me out here. Oh, that's going to bug me. Okay. Tina, what's that? Heber, yeah, that's it. And so he is, she's just the wife of this man who's gone astray and who is no longer loyal to the nation of Israel. And yet she's this loyal Israelite and she stays true. Or the daughter of Jephthah, who goes off and does these great exploits, but then says, hey, whatever comes out of my door first, that will I sacrifice. And it's his daughter. And his daughter willingly goes along with it, though her dad is wicked. Time after time after time after time after time after time, these common people, there's this thread where these common people are the ones who really hear God's voice, who really know God. And the people that you would think should know God often don't. So Saul, you would think this person that's going to be the first king of Israel should be aware of these things, but he's not. His servant is, though, fortunately for Saul. And God's made sure that that right servant was with Saul on this trip. Saul's ready to give up the trip, and his servant implores him to inquire of the Lord. But he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in the city, and he's a man who's held in honor. All that he says has come true. Notice there, remember from 1 Samuel 3:20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. This man's aware of that. Remember, it's really showing us here that which God had spoken earlier in chapter 3 has really come to pass. People from all over Israel, even this servant, know of God's servant Samuel. Notice also that there's that phrase, all that he says comes true. You remember that echoes 1 Samuel 3:19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Notice that, again, all that Samuel says is going to come true throughout this entire book, and that's his legacy. Notice also something very important. Saul listens to his servant. That's going to be really important in this book, of Samuel. When I say, anytime I say book of Samuel, I mean 1st and 2nd Samuel. But in the book of Samuel, that's going to be really important. Why is that going to be important? Anybody know? That here in the beginning, he's willing to listen to his servant and change his plans and go and do what the servant says, and it's going to be really good for him. Because later, he's not going to listen to anybody. He's not going to listen to the priest. He's not going to listen to counselors. He's not going to listen to his own son, Jonathan. He's going to scorn everybody and their advice. He's going to be his own man. In fact, he's not going to have anyone to go to advice for because he's going to kill them all. He's going to kill all the folks. You remember, we'll get that later. But notice he's listening to his servant here. And here Saul meets this seer. Verse 9 tells us, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. A seer is a really synonym of the word Navi, spelled Nabi, but you pronounce it, I guess, in modern Hebrew, Navi. But it means one who is seen or one who sees. Someone who's a prophet is a spokesman for God. He receives this message by seeing visions or whatever, and he basically speaks that word. Gad was both a Navi and a Hoseh. These three terms are used in the Old Testament prophet in a single passage, and that just means the seer. So seer, the seer, and prophet, those are used interchangeably, as you can see there in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, are written in the history of Samuel the seer, in the history of Nathan the prophet, and the history of Gad the seer. The word Navi, one writer says, stressed the objective or active work of the messenger of the Lord speaking God's word. The terms Ro'eh, translated seer, on the other hand, emphasize the subjective element namely the receiving of divine revelation by seeing. So there's this sense, someone who's a seer, someone who is receiving from God, they're seeing things that can't be seen through just ordinary eyes. They are being enlightened by God. And so that was kind of this role that was going on. Later, the prophet's going to have a much greater speaking role, especially towards the king, as that's going to be the prophet's main role, or two main roles, to basically call the nation back to repentance, to speak God's word, most times in calling the nation back to repentance, but also to keep the king in check. The prophet's going to make sure the king's doing what he's supposed to be doing, that he doesn't have this ultimate authority. They're all under the authority of God, working in the roles that God's called them to. But notice here in verse 15 and 16, as the story's progressing, we have this almost an aside that's interjected here. And we get some insight into what's going on in verses 15 through 16. Someone read those two verses for us. Notice now, God will see his people, just as the seer is seeing, if you will, this vision. But the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. It sounds very familiar to that back in Exodus 3:7, where God is saying the same thing here in Samuel. That he shall save his people from the hand of the Philistines, for he's seen his people because their cry has come to him. But notice this is going to be Saul's mission, to save my people from the Philistines. It's going to be much like, really, it's going to be fulfilled there in the New Testament in a greater way in Matthew 1:21, with the name of Jesus. You remember, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's a sense where Samuel's on this real divine mission, if you will, as God's representative, as king. So he tells Samuel about the found donkeys, or Samuel tells Saul about the found donkeys, and now Saul finds out about these donkeys. That's his initiative, that's what he's searching for, but what God is doing in Samuel's heart, Samuel's searching for a king. So you have these two different agendas going on. Saul's searching for these donkeys. God's searching for a king. And he's bringing them together there with Samuel. Notice again this initial character of Saul when Samuel basically says, boy, your family's going to be honored. Your family's going to be blessed in all of Israel. And basically later going to tell him that he's going to be king. To which Saul replies in 9:21, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? Notice, as we said, he's willing to listen to his servant. But secondly, he's humble in his own eyes. Again, God chooses the least. You remember back in Deuteronomy, it says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Now God chooses the least tribe of the tribes of Israel, and later he's going to choose the least of Jesse's sons. And that's going to be a very important lesson to us, that God sees differently than we often do. And he also often bestows greatest honor on the least. And that should give us great hope that here God is not choosing, God is not working in ways that we often work. God weighs things very different. You remember when David's anointed, you remember basically, well, God's going to even rebuke Samuel. Remember, because Samuel's not going to see right when he sees Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, coming forth, when he tells him to go anoint one of Jesse's sons going to be king. And you remember, Samuel says, surely this is one of the Lord. Eliab's the biggest, the tallest, kind of looks like Saul, so to speak. And God says, nope, I don't see as you see. I look on the heart. And that's going to be that lesson that's important for us to learn, that God sees things differently. But notice the nation of Israel is chosen because they're least. And God has bestowed honor on the tribe of Benjamin because it is least. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember with the body, and how Paul talks about the body, that God's arranged the body in such a way that the least members are the ones that are most unpresentable. They're the members of the body that are given the most honor. Those things that are seen to be the least important, they're really given such a place in the body that without them, the body can't function. God has done that throughout. That's the way God works. That He loves to choose the small things. And that's important for us, because I think many times as Christians, we can forget that. We can get kind of wrapped up in the bigger things, the more public things, the things that draw our attention, the things that perhaps we crave. Or maybe many times we can just ignore people. You know, people that seem to be not so important. Maybe someone comes to your care group, or maybe someone comes to children's ministry, and you think, well, they're not really important. I'm really not going to talk to them. And you treat them differently than you would if maybe the president's daughter came to Sunday school. I don't know. You'd probably likely treat her differently. But the point is, I think God wants us to see that if we're really working and acting and living like God, then we will often take note of the least of these. And that's God's way throughout all of Scripture. He fights for the orphan, for the widow, and for the stranger or the alien in the land. And He makes special provision for them in a way that is just special. That He has His special love upon those folks in a special way, oftentimes because they're the ones who are ignored or marginalized. Or look down on. I wouldn't be surprised if some of the most important people in heaven were folks that perhaps had Down syndrome or were just seen as the least here on earth. And those folks that we thought were the most important will be in heaven, but maybe not bestowed with as much honor. The last will be first shall be last. You know, Jesus said it that way. But that's who God is. Why do you think that's the case? Other than that's just the way God is. Why do you think that's the case? Why? What could be some? I don't know the answer to it, but. Good. Definitely. Do you guys hear that? That the weaker the vessel, many times people don't confuse that person with, if they have some great exploit that God has them do, they don't think, well, it's by their own power. They see, whoa, that's got to be God. That's why I think, for me, the strongest testimonies, I really don't care for someone that really speaks well and is very comfortable in public and can speak to, I mean, it's great. I'm not saying, I am really impressed when someone gets up there and stutters like crazy and they can't put a thought together. And you know that they've been sweating bullets for the last 3 hours because they're going to go up and talk in front of people. Because there, I think, even as that person comes up and speaks, it's a demonstration of God's power. That, wow, no way that person would ever be up there speaking if it weren't for God moving in their heart. I think another reason that God does things this way is to remind us who we are. Because we're the least. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve God's kindness. We don't deserve God's gifts. And any gifts that we have, what does Corinthians say? Any gifts that we have, or talents that we have, or abilities that we have, or intellect that we have, or what? Where do they all come from? Yeah, they're all from God anyway. And yet we as humans, we elevate those talents and gifts, and we call these certain people movie stars, and we call these certain people presidents, and we call these certain people rich, and we call these certain people, you know, musical geniuses. Well, to God, I've given all of those to all of those people. There's not some different level of ways that I should treat folks. In other words, it's a reminder when he blesses the least of really who we are, that we are desperately in need of God. And so even this one who's handsome and taller than everybody else in Israel, he's in desperate need of God. Hopefully he'll realize that. But we know the story, he won't. Rise to the throne. Chapter 10, this private anointing. Samuel the kingmaker anoints Saul. This must have been a huge moment in Samuel's life, right? Remember we talked about this? This is the reason for Samuel's existence. Remember chapter 1? What happened in chapter 1? Hannah prays for a son, right? What? What? Fulfills Eli's promise, and what? And Hannah dedicates her son. Yeah. Why is Samuel born? He's born to a prayer made by Hannah. And what's her prayer going to fulfill? It's going to fulfill the book of Judges, right? In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Samuel's going to be that bridge person. He's going to be that last judge. He's going to be the last judge, right, who basically transitions into this new government. He's going to be the kingmaker. This is what he's called to do. This is what he was born for. This is his moment, if you will. So it must have been really exciting for him. Okay, where is he, God? Where is he? Where's this one that I've been born to anoint? And I think that probably goes with, it seems like Samuel's so disappointed with Saul. You know, you can almost, as you read the book of Samuel, you see his heart. It's almost like you've waited for this. This son, God gives you this son, and the son becomes a bum. You know, I'm not saying anyone's sons are bums, but you know what I mean. There's that hope that you have, and then, he turns out to be, a bum. I think that's Samuel's experience, with Saul, unfortunately. Then Samuel took a flask of oil. This is all privately. Remember, he tells asked the servant to go away as well. So only Samuel and Saul were a part of this. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Now, knowing what he just said, knowing Samuel's reputation, what should that do for Saul? Yes, he should have lots of confidence, lots of faith. "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." That should have been fueling him to go out and fight Goliath, shouldn't it? Remember, everything Samuel says, what? Not a word falls to the ground. But that's not enough for Saul. And I think that's very instructive that he's given this amazing, reassuring prophecy. Perhaps Saul needed this extra assurance. God perhaps knew his frailty and is willing to stoop down and to accommodate his people in their weakness. Look at these signs that he gives Saul just to make sure. He says, you know what? And if that's not enough, if my reputation is not enough, that's when I have spoken, that God has spoken through me and used me, and he has spoken to me, and he's told me these things. And if it's not enough that I told you the donkeys are found, and now your dad's anxious about you, if that's not enough, here's some other signs to build your faith. Number one, you're going to meet two men as you travel today. You're going to meet two men by Rachel's tomb. So it's location specific. There's going to be two men, and they will tell you your donkeys are found. They will also say that your father is anxious about you. Again, not a word of Samuel will fall to the ground. He told Saul not to worry, the donkeys are found. He's already said that, but again, now there's going to be two more people going to verify that. Then after that, at the Oak of Tabor, you're going to meet three men. One of the men is going to be carrying three loaves of bread. One of them is going to be carrying three goats or trailing with three goats. And one is going to have a skin of wine. And they are going to give you two loaves of bread. Then, at Gibeath Elohim, you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down the hill prophesying, and in their possession they will have a harp, a flute, a tambourine, and a lyre. Then you're going to prophesy. Then you're going to be turned into another man. All of them come to pass. Wouldn't life just be easier if God did this the same way for us? Why doesn't God work this way? Why do you think He's so specific? This is the only place in all Scripture where there's totally no ambiguity to providence of God. In other words, a lot of times God will say something, a person will experience it, but there's still that, well, is this really God? Have you ever done that? If you're like, I really think God wants us to do this, and you're convinced of that, and you walk out in faith, and you're kind of, as you're walking out in faith, you're like, well, maybe I think it's God. And you're kind of, with this, there's no ambiguity whatsoever. There's three men. They're going to have these three things. They're going to give you these two things. They're going to say these things. I mean, it's time after time after time after time after time after time. Why do you think He's having to do that with Saul? Yeah, we're going to find out that he's going to be a person with very little faith. And God knew that. And so in His kindness, in His mercy, God gives him sign after sign after sign after sign. Does it remind you of somebody? Name starts with a G? Oh, besides M, me. Reminds you of Gideon in the story of the book of Judges, remember? Where he ends up having like something like 14 different signs or words from God or promises from God. He's interacting with the angel of God. And he says, well, just one more. Just, hey, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. Oh, then after that happens, oh, how about the fleece dry and the ground wet? Oh, well, if it's really you. And he just goes, oh, and I think there's something like 14 of them by the time he finally believes and finally acts on the Lord. But again, as Carol was saying, that speaks to our heart too. How many times has God proven Himself to us? And yet we constantly or consistently fail to believe. But I think perhaps this might be foreshadowing Saul's lack of faith that's going to happen. But the key verse here, start this verse, I think it started there in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he says. This is going to be really important. Remember, not a word he says falls to the ground. When he speaks, God's speaking through him. He says, it shall be when these signs come to you, after these signs happen, do for yourself what the occasion requires, or what your hand finds to do. For God is with you. So in other words, after these things happen, you are king. As God moves you, step out in faith and do it. Don't stand stagnant. Don't stand around. Go do the work of God. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. So that's going to be really important as he's going to go down to Gilgal. That's going to be a week from now. But one of the questions that's kind of perplexing is, what does it mean that Saul will be changed into another man? Translations say that God changed Saul's heart. Does that mean that Saul was saved at that moment? Does it mean that he was regenerated at that moment? We've already learned from this book that just because you're in close proximity doesn't mean you're a Christian or doesn't mean you're a follower of God, right? Because we talked about that with Eli's sons who were there in the temple and yet they didn't know God. Then even Samuel, remember, he's ministering before the Lord three different times. He's ministering before the Lord or he's in the temple, yet he did not know God. It wasn't until God revealed himself to Samuel that we find out that Samuel was a changed person. And from then on out, everything changes in Samuel's life. But here it says, you shall prophesy with him and be changed into another man. Saul turned to leave Samuel and God changed Saul's heart. The word there is turn or overturn. It doesn't necessarily mean conversion or regenerate all the time. That same word can mean to overthrow cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, or turning something into something else, like God turned the Nile into blood. But it can also mean a change of heart. Some folks say, in trying to wrestle with this difficulty, that God was giving him a confident personality and a willingness to be king. Some say change the heart. And you see why they're trying to say this? Because they're looking at the end of Saul's life. And how does Saul end his life? Yeah, it's really crummy, right? I mean, he's seeking a witch. It just ends horribly. He is so far from God. And so folks are saying, well, wait a minute, this guy can't be saved, and yet God changes his heart. And so what can this mean? So that's what they're saying. Some say, hey, maybe he had a confident personality. Some saying that maybe he's realigning his worldview so that the former perceptions of himself and his role are changed to an openness of what God might want. Maybe it just means what the literal text says. And there's that sense again of mystery that God has. Where would I come down on that one? That's a really hard one, because you look at Saul's life, and you look at people like Solomon's life is another good example of a guy that started out really well but ends really really poorly. And it seems at the end of Saul's life that everything about Saul and his character is dark. Remember, he's even going to see the witch late at night, and there's this darkness that's enveloping him. And all these, he's coming to a terrible end with he and his family line. He's going to be killed by the people that he was supposed to kill. Finally, he's going to actually be finished off by someone who's going to finish him off. After he tries to commit suicide, but it doesn't work. He can't even kill himself well. So where would I be with that? Boy, that's hard. Let's get there, and then I'll kind of make a decision. Because I can go both ways on that one. But all these things came to pass that day. So he goes back to his hometown, and people notice Saul goes into the company of these prophets, and he begins to prophesy when he comes back to his hometown. And the people recognize this. They recognize that something's changed. And they say, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? You know, they recognize this change that's happened in this guy's life. That's where I would lean to Saul actually having his heart changed. But really finishing poorly. I think that's where I would end up, the long short of it. But when asked by his uncle, his uncle finds out that Saul went to see Samuel. And so he asks, hey, tell me what he said, what happened? And basically Saul says, well, he told me the donkeys were going to be found, and they were found. But he doesn't tell him the full truth. And there's a sense where Saul is still wrestling with his calling. Maybe struggling with the responsibility of being king. I don't think Saul wants to be king. And that's probably a good thing. Usually those are the kind of kings you want. The kind of person that's just dying to be king. Dying to be the leader of the group. Usually it's like, ooh, I'll pass. Let me have someone that is going to do it because they're serving others. But, not with a heart to serve themselves. So that part of Saul seems to be good. But there's also the sense where folks need to step into that role that God's given them. And walk in confidence in the role that God's given them, and take that responsibility that God has given. And it seems like Saul is really struggling with that. And it's hard, let's face it. It's hard to be leader, isn't it? Who'd want to be king of Israel? Number one, at that time, right then, everyone was doing what's evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? That's awful. If you're king of Israel, what are you going to have to do? What's that? Yeah, make lots of changes in your life, and maybe you'll lose your life because you're gonna have to go fight all these battles, right? That's what the people want. They want the king to go fight for them. So for us, it's like, oh, that's no big deal. Being a king of Israel was very different from our kings and our warriors and our generals. Our generals stay way back here, and they put everybody else out in front. Not in Israel. It was the opposite. Those people were out front. They were leading the battle, leading the charge. And there's no place for unbelief there. And there's no place to hide. And Saul is a guy that obviously likes to hide. We'll find out here. Saul crowned king. Samuel makes clear to the people That again, remember, they've rejected God as king who saved them from the Egyptians, he says, who saved them from all calamities and distress. And he tells them the terrible things that will happen with the king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that we went through. But they're now publicly, Samuel's making this announcement. They're drawing lots again to verify and affirm that, yep, this is the one Samuel already knows, but the people don't know. And they're drawing lots. And who's controlling all these lots? Here's God again, just like he's controlling the donkeys, just like he's controlling the servants. He's controlling even the lots. He's controlling the lots, and they fall to Saul, but he can't be found. So what do they have to do? They have to inquire of the Lord. Lord, is this really true? Is this really the one? Where is he? And the Lord reveals his hiding place. Why? Because the Lord knows where he's hiding. He can't hide from the Lord. And where is he hiding? Yeah, he's a baggage claim guy. He's hiding in the luggage. And then Samuel will bring him out, bring the guy. So they went and they go grab him. Imagine, here's the king of Israel. He's hiding the luggage. That's exactly what he's going to be doing, though, when he's fighting Goliath. He's going to be hiding. But they want a king so bad. They want a king like the other kings. And so God says, okay, here's your man. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! And so everyone's excited. They got a king. But notice, as we said, I've already said there, that the people wanted a king like the other nations. God's going to give them that very thing, one who's like the other nations. He looks like a king. He's handsome. He has the stature of a king. He's a head taller than all the Israelites. He has a good pedigree. He's from a wealthy family. Only problem is he doesn't have a heart like a king. Later, God will choose a man after his own heart. And notice as the chapter closes, you have this diverse reaction. You got some commendable men. When they find out that Saul's going to be king, these men of valor, they're called, they attach themselves to the new king. Maybe they're protecting the king. Maybe they're just diehard people that can't wait to fight these battles that say, you know what, we want to be a part of this new system. We want to be part of this new economy. We want to be part of this new moving forward, this new government. Finally, God's answered our prayers. He's given us a king, and we want to attach ourselves to you. So these are people of valor. But then there's some other people there. And notice this foreshadowing that's going on. They don't like the selection. And how are they described? We've seen that description before. They're worthless men. How can this guy save us? So Saul is despised by these folks. And this is going to be a very important little detail, because that little detail is going to come out in the next couple of chapters. Any thoughts or questions? Yep, Shane. And why don't you get out your quizzes, because we'll go over them real quick. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. I don't know. I get to see it every Sunday, though, as people prophetically come up and say different things. And I know that they don't know what I'm thinking. I know they don't know what Spencer's thinking. I know they don't know where the direction of the worship service is going. But they just happen to all be saying the same thing. And someone else comes up and says something very different. They don't know what that person's saying. And it's all meshing together. I don't know. That's the God we serve. He's a God of, he ordains. I guess the answer would be he ordains prophecy just like he ordains circumstance. He's in charge of all of it, and he's working his will. Mm-hmm. Why it's come under such skepticism? I think it's probably been abused. I think in people. Are afraid. I think, yeah, Polly. Oh, ancient Near East. If you ever see that capital A, capital N, capital E, that just means ancient Near East. Sorry. Right. That is interesting, isn't it? Here, but Mr. Hollinsworth said that. That Saul, when they were going to see the seer, He's supposed to be this wealthy person, but he doesn't have any money. It just so happens the servant does again. Again, there's a sense of, I don't know if that speaks to, is this guy all that responsible? He just seems to be, what's the word for it? Unprepared. Yeah, that's kind of a good word. You know, he just kind of, you know, lacking responsibility, kind of, just kind of wandering around. But again, I think maybe it's not pointing so much as the Saul's lack as maybe the servant really pointing to the fact that, hey, this guy's responsible. This guy, he knows the man of God's there. He has his heart aligned. He's expecting. He's encouraging the faith of his master. And he's even able to, pay for it. You know, which is amazing. Good. Are you guys beginning to pick up some things? Are you beginning to pick up themes and understand what the writer's saying, even though the words might not explicitly be saying that? Are you growing that way? Does anyone give a witness? One?